Hi, this is Paul. So I, when I made the gentle slope versus steep slope, Andrew Tate becoming Muslim video, no sooner as I uploaded the video and went back into my other chair than I saw the Jonathan Peugeot conversation on the crisis in masculinity. And it opened with these words.
Being apologetic about it. Women want strong men. And men want feminine women. They want their women to be women, and women want their men to be men. Okay, let's just say it, all right? There's this collapse of the sexes into kind of this uniform totalitarian egalitarianism, because that's what it becomes. It's death to the soul.
It's even more complex than what you're saying, because the desire that men have for women to be feminine, the desire that women want men to be masculine, because there's this totalitarian, egalitarian, you know, fusion of everything, it also creates strange, parasitic, extreme male figures.
Mm-hmm. And then when he said that, of course, the first person that popped into my mind was Andrew Tate. And, you know, after the comment section from the Andrew Tate video was just absolutely incredible. And then, you know, I have YouTube, and then YouTube is really pushing shorts. And then all of my shorts were simply taken over by Andrew Tate and Manosphere videos. It was astounding that I made this point in a video I haven't published, but it will get published. I made this point in another video that it's interesting that Andrew Tate has been banned from these platforms, but the algorithm of these platforms just keeps pushing him. It reminds me again of the video where I talked about Aubrey Marcus and Jonathan Peugeot, and Aubrey Marcus is talking about AI and the observation that John Vervaeke made, and others made it in the comment section of the conversation with Jonathan Peugeot and Aubrey Marcus, that when they have the artificial intelligence machines talking to each other, they spin out in a very interesting, some might say even demonic way. And I mean that, I don't mean that word lightly. It's fascinating. And that masculinity is sort of at the hub. Masculinity and femininity is, of course, sort of at the hub of all of these conflicts.
And so what you end up having is you have a weird parasitic version of hyper-masculinity, which becomes popular in things like gangster rap or, you know, 50 Shades of Grey, all these images, violent, dangerous men. And then you have these insane kind of whore, almost like prostitute images of hyper-feminine, broken down images, and they become extremely popular. So on the one hand, you have this idea that we all have to be the same. And then you have these figures that look like caricature of a caricature of a caricature of what a man and a woman is.
Yeah, it becomes freakish. The distortions become freakish because if everything is melded together, it's the only thing that you can see.
Yeah.
It's the only indication of distinction left, which still conversely affirms that the fundamental distinction, the binary, is true.
Now, wow. So watch that video, very interesting conversation. And just now as I was ready to cue this up, I mean, these algorithms, to what degree have they penetrated my mind? I'm still waiting on permission from one rando that I had a good conversation with that was all about attention. And of course, the collective relevance realization thread has everything to do with the way that we actually determine sanity by the others that we watch and see and model ourselves after. Now, again, because I'm pushing 60, in a lot of ways, I was shaped by television and radio and mass media in my younger years, but I was not shaped by the internet. And of course, now we have many who are being shaped by the internet. And what is that becoming? I just posted a clip from my conversation with Shezi, sorry if I mispronounce your name, which I thought was just a wonderful conversation. And that's why I took a clip. It was a longer clip and then a shorter clip. And all night I was thinking about that part of the conversation. And I woke up this morning and I saw Joey's comment that this starting right here is exactly, you know, what Estuary is about. And I, you know, that was the shorter clip. And then the expanded clip where I was thinking about the fact that religions in the modern era, especially the late modern era, have been disrupted by pluralism, by globalization, by technology, and these religions that were the basic framework for meaning making have been, you know, thoroughly disrupted. And what we're watching is sort of the spinning of all of this. And so I'll drop that little clip in here. Since globalization, so what part of what I heard you describe was the realization for a variety of reasons that many long established religious traditions have, that they know that certain practices and ways of going about things are either unsustainable or no longer likely to achieve what these practices had been designed to achieve. And I think all around the world, different religious traditions are realizing this. Technology in particular over the last couple of hundred years, and sped up over the last 100 years, I think increasingly, has disrupted all of the usual technologies that religions used to at least achieve many of their goals. And, you know, whether those be rituals or practices, you know, information technology, mass media at the beginning of the 20th century, now the increasing power of the internet in the 21st century, so much of the, to use Verveke's term, psychotechnologies that religions have deployed have been seriously disrupted. And religions, I think about John Verveke's conversation with Rafe Kelly, religions have by no means known quite what to do with this. Now, as with many disruptions, there's a few things on the menu that religions often turn to. And you can look at, let's say, the Essenes. You know, go out into a cave in the desert where there's no internet access, and we and our group will huddle here and maybe we'll be left alone. But after globalization, I mean, you can't go into the Sinai desert and lose politics. Not for long periods of time. For a while it was Israel and back to Egypt, and the, you know, canal is around there. And I mean, it's that's just not going to happen. So I think religions are struggling, and religious leaders and authorities are struggling and can't avoid the struggle. And I think part of what has happened in this little corner of the internet is, in a sense, we're sharing a corner. We all know we have our little flags, and so we've got our little Christian flag and then our other little Christian flags, and there's a Jewish flag, and not a lot of Islam in this little corner yet, but we've got atheists and various kinds, and we've sort of said, you know, we're not gonna play the game of rushing into your circle of chairs and tearing down your flag. That's not the game we're gonna play. And we're also not going to forefront necessarily trying to raid, you know, do kidnapping between each other. We're not going to play that game either. You know, if people decide they want to go sit by a different flag, you know, okay. But we're not going to play any manipulative games with people. We're going to try to, as best we can, within the cultural sphere that we have, highlight conversation. It's not going to be anti-rational, but it's not going to be rationalistic either. We are going to respect metaphysical claims, you know, and we can challenge them and we can talk about them, but we're going to respect them and understand that Christians, many Christians believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, and Islam and Jews have questions about the Trinity, and the atheists have questions about God and what on earth that term should mean or any of that. So we're all going to say, we all know that these issues are here, and these issues have dominated our attempts to speak with one another for a very long time, and we don't feel like that the domination of those issues has necessarily brought a lot of fruit. In other words, we all have problems in some ways driven by something outside of us that has overcome us all. I mean, technology and change and all of these things. And it would just suit us well to have reasonable conversations between each other. And you know, it doesn't mean that some of the traditional things like Trinity or not are off limits. We can talk about those, but we're not going to make that the center of this. If you really want to burrow down on debating the Trinity, go off in a corner of this corner and do it there. But that's not going to be what this corner is about. We all know that we are all facing challenges at the same time, and we might all benefit by comparing notes. And you know, some of what you brought up already, and that could this be part of a much greater progress to address some of what separates us? Sure. And I think many of us would welcome that, because the tribalistic games that we have tended to play, most of us are not that interested in the tribalistic games. I will be friends with Jacob, even though Jacob, you know, has opinions about this or that or this or that. I will still be friends with him. I believe he's a good faith partner. I believe he's someone worth talking to. We can be friends. And even though we differ, let's say, on Paul of Tarsus and the Trinity and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I still want to be friends with him. And I still learn from him, and I still accept his challenges to me and at me, because I think that those express, even, you know, in Jacob's own way, those are ways that he expresses his love for me. And hopefully the way I deal with him are ways that I express my love for him. And that love, I think, you know, it's phileo, it's brotherly love, I think, in this little corner of the internet, is in some ways what I think all of us are desiring, and all of us understanding that you need a foundation of this love in order to actually have productive and enjoyable conversations. And then the algorithm serves up for me something from an Islamic channel. Now, when I dropped into Jacob's Just Chatting, and Jacob and Sam were there, Jacob, I don't know how many of you know it, but Jacob is an immigrant from the Islamic world, even though he's a Jew, but he's an immigrant from the Islamic world. And obviously, because his very early years were formed in the Islamic world, and he knows far more about Islam, both in terms of book knowledge, but also experiential knowledge, than I do. We've had a number of participants in Estuary, who some Persians from Iran. You know, some of you might have seen on the thumbnail my Sikh friend from the local Estuary here, who I really, Raj, who I really have to get on the channel. He and I have a long-standing date for a conversation online. He has now adopted the turban, and he has been pursuing the Sikh religion in a more determined way than he was. And so that's an area of the world that I really don't have a lot of background knowledge of, and it's something I really should address. I was just thinking today about the Silk Road, how that's become a big metaphor that John is using. And then YouTube, like I said about Andrew Tate, he might be exiled from YouTube, but but YouTube and the social media algorithms are sure pushing him forward. And so then I get this video, top left in the algorithm on the Islam of Andrew Tate and feminists. And I'm sure some of you will correct me if I'm wrong, and I know by my experience with the algorithm that using a clip from this video will serve my videos increasingly up to more and more Muslims. We have one, Claire is her first name, in the comment section that has been active lately in a, I'll say, a dramatic way. And you know, one of the this stuff is so difficult, because of course part of the culture of this little corner, I heard someone, I don't know if they were being dismissive, this little echo chamber, you know, I'm getting more and more negative comments in the comment section, which whenever I get new negative comments in the comment section, it usually indicates to me that in fact my videos are getting out a little bit further beyond this little corner, because what that means is that it's not just sort of the fans who are chiming in, or even the very small host of usual detractors who are coming in to troll or to make snide remarks, but that in fact some of my videos are going beyond it, and some people are watching it and they care enough and they're energized enough to leave a negative or a snarky or a trollish comment in the comment section. So knowing that, just mentioning this because the algorithm takes into account the words. Don't forget that they transcribe, takes into account the sources of the videos that I clip in. And so increasingly, you know, we're going to have to deal with Islam. And Sam, you know, Sam has made some comments. So Sam, what do Sam, Jacob, and Islam have in common? They're all against the Trinity, okay? And so Sam watches more Islamic YouTube than I do, and when Sam comments on Islamic YouTube, I listen. And so at some point, so we had a guy at our local estuary who was converting to Orthodoxy, and he was dating a young woman who was whose parents were Muslim, and they were of course keeping their romance from her parents. Yeah, this is all gonna get tricky, and I think, you know, part of what I've seen is that certain kinds of Muslims, I think a lot of people in sort of the American mainstream are sort of used to dealing with. And I think as we see the increasing levels of globalization taking place, and where someone like Andrew Tate becomes Muslim, this very strange, wokish, I think, infantilizing posture towards Islam that certain segments of woke society have adopted, that's probably going to crumble. And that isn't to try to say that Islam is monolithic as well as monotheistic. Monolithic because, no, there are significant differences in Islam, and the, you know, especially as Sam noted, the conflict within Islam is at least as hot as the conflict is in Christianity. We don't see, many have noted before that a lot of the conflict between Christians has died down since the Reformation. After the Reformation, after the rise of the Enlightenment and secularism, Christians have found new ways to not fight between each other, under intra-Christian sectarian flags. And part of what we've been doing in this little corner is having, I think, productive conversations between Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox. And as all of you know, as many of you know, there's vigorous conversations within Catholicism. Kel Zeldin can bear witness to that. There are vigorous conversations between Protestants. That's obvious to most Americans because America is a deeply Protestant nation. And I assume there are probably interesting, vigorous conversations between Orthodox. You know, for a while, the J. Dyer, Jonathan Peugeot clans were sparring, and then Jay and Jonathan had a, you know, amicable conversation, and I haven't heard much dust up from that anymore. So, you know, conflict is part of human life, and how we pursue conflict is quite something. And so I thought, wow, if the algorithm's serving this up to me, let's hear it.
Absolutely annihilating him. We judge from what is apparent. Right, we judge from what is apparent. Taib, another important point, my brothers and my sisters.
I was listening to it at fast speed, but if I play it at fast speed, some of you who play my videos at very fast speed are going to hear something very fast.
A lot of the Shabab, they've been messaging me. The reason why they've been messaging me is because it was in this message, right?
And it's interesting because, you know, Jacob, you know, I've learned a lot about the Jewish community and its complexity through Jacob, and Jacob has, you know, so I know that there's a lot of language that's going to go on in this video that I have no understanding of. I know that. And again, part of what happened in America through the seeker movement in the church is that pastors like me that had a fair amount of involvement in the seeker movement learned to do our best to cut down on the Christianese. Now, no such movement that I know of, at least this guy isn't participating in it.
That we spoke about some of the bad things that Andrew Tate in the past was propagating it. It was in the Fajr Reflection. The video on YouTube got over 200,000 views, right? And small clips of it was put on TikTok and Instagram and it got millions of views, right? And it was us speaking about the wrong things that he was propagating, right? So now a lot of brothers are messaging me saying, has your view changed? Should we take knowledge from him now? Subhanallah, ma ra'yukum? Should we take knowledge from him? This is not something that is specific to Andrew Tate, guys. Let me ask you guys a question. Someone who has now become a Muslim. Now, any revert that has become a Muslim, would anyone in his right mind go to that person, ha, give me some knowledge? Would anybody do that?
Now we're bumping into organized religion, okay? And for all of the poo-pooing about organized religion, this is what part of what you get from organized religion. You do get a hierarchy, and you get practices, and you get, but again, part of what's happening and what's going to continue to happen, and the Iran-Iraq War, 9/11, a lot of the struggles with the Islamic, I'll call them the Islamists, because that's a term that at least has some knowledge around. A lot of the struggles with the Islamists have been because their culture has been penetrated by the internet. This disruption that I spoke about with Shezi, I mean, that is happening to Islam. When you look at Osama bin Laden's motivation for the 9/11 attacks and the other attacks of the West, a lot of that was the corruption. And I forget the name of what Muslims call sort of Christendom, their version of Christendom, you know, the contamination of that. Now, this, again, is something that has been going on. When you listen to my sermons that when I'm preaching about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a lot of what's going on in the culture war in Jesus' day is the question of Hellenic and Roman contamination of the people of God and the Holy Land and the nation of God and all of that struggle. And so you have the Essenes who are go away into the mountains. You have the Pharisees that are sort of fighting a culture war. You have the Zealots that are fighting a bloody war. And you have Rome. And of course, Rome imagines they're the best way to go about things. So all of these dynamics are happening and have been happening for a very long time.
Come on, guys. Huh? I think that's pretty obvious. That is pretty obvious, right?
But you know, even, come on, guys, just even the tiny little, this is language, this is culture. Come on, guys. What is that? It's very Western. It's probably very American. That's a move, and these moves get into us, and they get into us deeply, and they root into us deeply. We don't even know they're rooting in. So here's a little phrase of language that he's just used, and this isn't just a little phrase of language. There's an entire culture motivational movement that gets carried into this language, and there's no escaping the ways that we are penetrated and cultures infuse us. Even if you're being very self-conscious and you're being very self-conscious about your garb, and you know, so you're signaling a different world. Now I'm looking in the back and I'm looking at the outlet, and so this video was obviously taken in the UK. I didn't know where this video was taken. I don't know who this person is. I don't know where any of this has come from. But having just been in the UK and having to, you know, I got to bring this little adapter and be careful what I plug into the wall in the UK. And I really like the UK adapters. I think theirs is like the best electrical plug in the world. They're better than the American plug. They're definitely better than those weak mainland European plugs with those two skinny poles. Little divergence on electrical outlets. But yeah.
We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep him steadfast. What we keep seeing is absolutely shocking. I even came across some posts, subhanAllah, where feminists were saying, if he becomes Muslim, then I'm going to leave the religion of Islam. Brothers and sisters, this is not a light matter. Some of the things that comes out the feminist mouth, wallahi, is borderline kufr at times. And sometimes they have actually fallen into kufr.
And again, I mean, This is Islamese here, and I'm going to need a translator, and I'm sure some of you are going to put some notes in, and I'm sure Jacob's going to want to arrange a conversation between me and one of his Islamic friends that he's talking about, and all that may happen, but my point is, yeah.
They are flirting with kufr, guys. Feminism has become an ideology that is ruining many of our daughters, subhanAllah, even though they might not necessarily profile as a feminist, but the views have crept in. It is a disease. Honestly, it is honestly a disease when you think about it, right? Am I a vanguard? Am I someone, my brothers and my sisters, who is standing at the gates of Islam, allowing into al-Islam who I want and stopping who I want? La. We say, brothers and sisters, what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Al-Islamu yahdimu ma qabla, right? When you become a Muslim, what does it do? It erases everything that you did prior to Al-Islam. Does that make sense, my brothers and my sisters? He became a Muslim, and everything before that, inshallah ta'ala, is forgiven. Does that make sense? However,
I wonder if everything he does after is going to be forgiven.
If there is...
Because that's, you know... You know, I talked about this a little bit. This is a very big thing. What things can be forgiven? This is a very big conversation. Now, many who live in the West that are so deeply impacted by Protestantism, well, it can all be forgiven. Well, that's not always what different religions say, because there's some sins that can be forgiven, some sins that can't be forgiven. A lot of the conversation of the Protestant Reformation was around, how exactly is sin and punishment dealt with? And that's where you have the question of purgatory and what results of sin, and how then can the results of sin be handled? Wow. I got to keep my eye on the time because I don't have a lot of time.
It's حقوق العباد, or the rights of the people that he has taken, then he has to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala firstly, and secondly, he has to give the people's rights back. But that's not a condition in order for one's Islam to be accepted. Some of these feminists, they're making it look like, no, until he stops everything, only then his Islam is accepted. A'udhu billah.
And you can see that, you know, even though someone might be a feminist and call themselves an atheist, There's religion operating underneath, religious conversations about perdition and absolution and atonement. All of these conceptions are happening, but in the secular world, they're just happening now under the guise of, well, this isn't a religion. Until Andrew Tate changes, I won't accept him. Well, how much is Andrew Tate going to have to change for you to believe him? I mean, this comes up in almost any relationship where there's been a significant difference about behavior and morality.
وهذا كلام باطل. If you have major sins and then you accept al-Islam, inshallah ta'ala, you're now a Muslim, but you also have to what? Repent from these things. But that doesn't mean if you don't stop these things, then you are not a Muslim. So we have to look at things.
Okay, did you hear what he just said there?
Repent from these things, but that doesn't mean if you don't stop these things, then you are not a Muslim.
So, in other words, even if you have the big break to repent, okay, so everything before is forgiven, but, and then people are like, oh, okay, but fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice. So what about if you keep doing? Well, then you're still a Muslim. And you know, Christians, unless they have a really robust sense of, you know, well, now that I'm a Christian, holiness, so on and so forth. It's fascinating.
So we have to look at things in a balanced way, brothers and sisters, right? Barakallahu feekum. I hope that answers the question.
So, wow. And then the drinker just dropped another why modern movies suck, complaining about modern audiences, and had things to say about James Bond.
Believe that! But as a little example for the purposes of this video, let's take a look at James Bond, surely the absolute pinnacle of everything that is, was, or ever will be a man.
So, helpful here, remember my conversation with Dr. Jim about James Bond. Because just because there's change, and maybe you don't like that Bond's being taken down or taken apart, doesn't mean that the image of Bond was necessarily something that, again, religious people have had thoughts about James Bond to begin with.
Tough, cold, ruthless, charming, sophisticated, and dangerous. A man of action and intrigue. A man that every woman wants, but none can ever truly have. Well, nuts anymore, because modern audiences don't want to see strong, capable, confident, assertive men on screen, because that would perpetuate the harmful stereotype that men should aspire to be strong, capable, confident, and assertive. Instead, what modern audiences want in their men is emotion, vulnerability, and respectfulness. Can't have them come across as too threatening or dangerous. I mean, Daniel Craig already started the trend by having Bond pout and sulk his way through most of his films, because, you know, being a suave, gun-toting super spy is just such a drag. But
so then there's James Bond, and then there's a little bit more about James Bond, and I'll drop that clip in here.
And then I'm looking at this recent, let's say, domination of a certain kind of storytelling, and I'm seeing that something in the tradition that I am very familiar with is missing. It's not really there. And now I'm going to try to describe that thing that I think is missing. I played in my mind a couple of ways of trying to introduce this, and I think perhaps the simplest way is the Western. I studied Westerns for a while, about 10 or 15 years ago, and High Noon is kind of a classically structured Western. It's a 50s Western by a guy named Howard Hawks, and it's a very simple story. There's a sheriff. He is getting married to the pure girl from the East who arrives in town. She's a school teacher. He's going to get married to her, and he's going to give up his sheriff job because he's cleaned up the town and everything's hunky dory. And he's going to ride off into the sunset with his new bride. And right at the beginning of the movie, the guy he put in jail 7 years ago or so has been unjustly let out of jail and is coming to town. He's going to recreate the bad world that the sheriff had cleaned up, And in the midst of it, he's going to kill the sheriff. This, his goal is revenge against the sheriff. And the story plays out, you know, in somewhat complicated ways that aren't important to the point I'm trying to make. But of course, the wedding is off. He's now the sheriff again, and no one wants to help him. But the story builds to the point where there's the showdown. Of course, it's at high noon. And there's complications between him and the woman as, along the way. But in the end, right near the end of the movie, you know, mano a mano in the street, sheriff kills the villain and rides up the school teacher, his bride. He throws down the sheriff's star and they ride out of town. And that's the end of the movie. Now, that's the thing. The end of that is the thing that I think is missing and has kind of fallen off the map of storytelling recently. And I want to give that thing a little bit more flesh. It's what I want to call a generative arena. It's a circumstance in which the acting out of that world is building the future. It's possibility, and it's a kind of a stable place looking out into an open future. And of course, it's symbolized by a man and a woman and the potential for them to have children. And so that image would change the U-shaped journey of the hero, because it would put the end to be not really an end or the circle that Campbell has, but rather a destination. There would be a real destination there, maybe a plateau that is reached. And that's the goal. That's the telos of that story, of that narrative.
Right.
I'm going to start with James Bond.
Okay.
Because, you know, you look at a standard James Bond flick, and it's got almost the exact structure, right?
Yep.
There's James Bond. He's in MI6. He's there flirting with what's her name. And he's a smart guy. He's a great fighter. He's, you know, all that. And, oh, the crisis. We've got a villain. And he charges out to fight the villain. You know, bad things happen, obstacles. Alongside is this Bond girl. Oh, there she is, the Bond girl. She's there. She's with him. You know, he's not going to make it. He's trapped. He's, you know, the fates are against him, whatever. Oh, overcome the obstacles, destroy the villain. And there's he and the Bond girl in the love nest at the end of the film. And he's so involved in this, you know, in this relationship that he doesn't even take the congratulations from MI6, as they call, or whatever. You know, it's a classic ending, right? But James Bond is not a father. And the Bond girl is not a mother. That's not part of who they are. And I don't even, you know, someone might say, well, maybe they'll go off again. But no, it's the structure of the narrative, the structure of the character is that they are not that person, in fact. And so there is no generativity there. And what there is eternal recurrence. The only thing that can happen, and obviously did happen on a repeated basis, is that Bond shakes himself off after his tryst, and he goes back to MI6, and he flirts with the girl behind the desk, and a new villain pops up, and off we go again. And, you know, this is a kind of a flat world. The world has nothing really in it except a Bond character at a given age. You know, this is an ageless character, or a, you know, his, you know, he has no youth and he has no old age, although the guy who's playing him gets older as he goes on, but the character himself is frozen. This is a static,
right,
and essentially sterile world. And you can have the ecstatic individual effort, heroic, experiential, you know, kind of seeking out thrills and seeking out experience that's not necessarily wrong intrinsically, as long as it's feeding, as long as it's got the right telos.
Right.
And in the end, that telos is the generative
future.
Future. Right.
And it's not, and it's not, an, and see, this was part of, you know, when I was talking about the hero's journey, what I've seen is that in many ways that, you know, Peterson and many others are framing the hero's journey as a story of self-actualization.
Exactly.
And it's, yep. And certainly there is self-actualization that happens, but that I think is part of the blindness of individualism. And, right. And what you actually have in a fuller, better, bigger story that I think we find finally more satisfying is that there's self-realization, self-actualization going on in Sam, in Frodo, but now Frodo and Bilbo, self-actualization is finally in some ways, you know, sacrificial. Now they, right. they go off into the gray havens, you know, with the elves.
Right.
What? But it's, you know, there's a longing and a mourning. And even though in some ways in that universe, the elves are going back to they're returning home. In some ways, the elves in Middle Earth were colonials.
Yeah, it seems to me like Tolkien's kind of not quite wanting to frame exactly what that is supposed to be. I mean, right. But it clearly is this it's not like it would be right to end the movie with Frodo living in the house next door to Sam with his
wife and children.
Wife and child. That would not be the end. That's right. Not the correct end.
Right. Now, we should remember that religion, in fact, does have its consequences. One of the most interesting videos to be removed from YouTube recently was the conversation between Roush V, who was a pickup artist and created a name for himself and a prolificity career for himself as a pickup artist, converted to Steep Slope Orthodox religion, and Milo Yiannopoulos, who was a very interesting guy, gay, Catholic, shock jock, gay married, all of that, then announced that he was deciding to settle down and become a real Catholic boy and no longer have sex with his husband and toe the line. And now the masculinity of Roush V and Milo will not be the masculinity of Islam, having four wives, will not be the masculinity of Andrew Tate in whatever happens between Andrew and Islam, and will not be the masculinity of James Bond. And so part of the difficulty we face is that so often, I've talked about this before, consciousness, now, awareness, I got to be more careful with my language now that I know a little bit more, but it's always sort of monofocal. And because it's monofocal, we tend to, in a low resolution rate, go down to yes or no. So there's two masculinities. There's feminism or James Bond, or there's feminism or Andrew Tate, or there's feminism and religion. And there's way, way, way more of that because there's lots of diversity in feminism, first wave, second wave, third wave feminism. And there's lots of diversity in, you know, some of these other ways of masculinity. And what we're having is a significant conversation and trying to suss out, well, is there in fact a way to go? This conversation between Jordan Peterson and Michael Franzese, that was a great conversation. This was, Peterson didn't interrupt too much. Peterson handled this very well. And Franzese, wow, what a story. And working through what's going on with his father and how his father destroyed the family and then how he
to the degree that he was able to garner that, even though overall what his father did was murderously destructive in the most irresponsible possible manner. But you know, you said that your father, so you could imagine that the best of your father came out around you. and the best of your father was serving the best in you. He said he really did encourage you, and that does.
Now part of what comes in here is a real question of the secret sacred self, or the second self, as Verveke is playing with it in his own way, which is a little different from my secret sacred self, because what's the true self? And this conversation goes over into Daily Wire, and the Daily Wire part is really good too. I hate to tell you that, but the Daily Wire part was really good too, because it gets more into the marriage and the shortcomings and the old self and the new self. And, oh gosh.
It does produce an intense bond, you know, because I don't think that there is anything more important that a father can do for a child, particularly a son, although not uniquely a son, than to encourage the best in them. That's, in some sense, that's almost the definition of paternal love. So then that would put you in a terrible bind, because you have the father whose benevolent aspect is actually genuine and genuinely focused on you, and you have a real relationship. And then you have outside of that father, the criminal father, who's doing all these other things that are in some ways completely contradictory to that. And, you know, and your response was intense loyalty to your father.
Yes. Yeah, and I guess because he never turned on me in any way, I just always appreciated that. So no matter what he did later on, it never interfered with my love for him. I might have gotten upset with him, but I couldn't not love him in any way, so.
Incredible conversation about family and masculinity and transformation. This was, you know, I have different reasons why I like some Jordan Peterson videos than others, but in terms of a conversation and the telling of a story, this one was really top shelf. And then this video with the Pro Felicity guy, which there's so much to interact with. This is why I say I can make 10 times more videos than I can make, because this stuff is just, it's just all there.
Describes this profile change in terms of...
And because profile for him is, because he sort of lacks an eternicity, let's say offshore, in his worldview, that pro-felicity is sort of filling in the gaps.
A breakthrough to authenticity. Let's hear what she says.
Somewhere where people are valuing me for me. Just through the experiences and the conversations I've had on there have really made me realize, like, oh, you're more than just how you fantasize yourself, because I fetishize myself, right? Mm-hmm. Because I was so, like, enwrapped with my friends and so enwrapped in porn that I didn't have any notion of, like, the outside world. Mm-hmm. So getting on Twitch really opened my eyes.
So here, actually, she claims a double authenticity. So the real me is going to come out. And that's not the fantasized or fetishized me, so it's the authentic me. At the same time, and that's why it's double authenticity, it's also somehow presented to the real world that's out there. She seems to be getting in touch with reality. However, pro-felicity shines through in these statements. On the one,
and of course, well, you'd have to have a conversation about, well, how in fact does your realm of pro-felicity relate to the assumed reality you're talking about?
Faith, you know, she was very prayerful in that, and she said she wouldn't have to go to work, she wouldn't have to do anything. So it was part of the negotiation where I'd maintain the house and money and all of that, even though I paid a big fine in restitution. So I said, she's going to be comfortable while I'm away. I says, and I'll never hurt her. And from that moment on, she became my biggest supporter. She believed in me. And because of her Christian faith, you know, she was very prayerful in that. And she said, you know, told her daughter, this man loves you. And if this is the choice you're making, then you have to stick with it. And her grandmother was the same way. And I think that was, because Cammy was 21 years old when I married her. She was a good girl. She was a Christian, but she was still a young girl. She was a dancer at the time, you know. She So I think that had a lot to do with it. And even when I was in prison, I tried to maintain. One of the things that really, really scared me in prison wasn't the prison experience. But when my dad went to prison back in his day, he was allowed one visit a month and 1 3-minute phone call. As a result of that, he wasn't, you know, he just became so separated from the family. You know, my brother had cancer in his leg. We never turned to my father. Everything that went wrong in the house, we didn't turn to my dad because he wasn't there. We couldn't even discuss it with him. So he had no input. And him and my mother grew apart. That's when the kids started to grow apart from him. I maintained a relationship because I'd go and visit him every month. And so I was afraid of that. I said, I don't want that to happen with me and my wife. So fortunately, the laws changed. You were allowed to get on the phone. When I made my deal, you know, to take a plea, part of the negotiation was they'd send me to prison out in California so I'd get visiting. So I'd maintain that relationship with my family. All I cared about in prison was maintaining a relationship with her. I was able to do that. So, you know, I took care of her in that regard. Her mother just believed in me. And her father was kind of he was an alcoholic. He had some petty little stuff on the street. So he liked me a lot, you know, in that regard. I think maybe he looked at me, wow, this is big time for him. I don't know. But, you know, that's what held it together. And then, you know, she's a genuine person of faith. She's very sincere in her faith, as was her mother.
So, and then let's look at the experience in prison. So you were in Salt.
Now, what is Jordan Peterson really working on? So you have one poll that says humanity is infinitely programmable. Social constructivism can create anything. Humanity is amazingly programmable, but that statement is too far. Okay. The other is, well, here's an order to life. And what non-disruptive religions sort of do is, here are the orders to life. Here's masculinity, here's femininity, here's this, here's that, bang, there it is. You have, of course, at Sinai, the law comes down. And you can read Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and here's everywhere how to live. But, you know, again, read Exodus carefully and read Deuteronomy carefully, and you begin to notice that applications have to change. And then, you know, what I'm preaching at right now, listen to the rough draft for Sunday. You come to 1 Corinthians 8, and what you notice is that Paul of Tarsus, is continuing the conversation that Jews are having all throughout the Roman Empire and have been having ever since with respect to how then should we live? Because having all of these laws about clean and unclean and defilement and that, you know, where are microwave ovens in the book of Exodus? No, you better have two. You better have your microwave for meat and your microwave for different foods, okay? When, for example, one of our church plants was renting space in a Jewish synagogue, you know, one of the rules was basically, you know, only vegetarian, because that just sort of made it easy. I mean, if it's all vegetables, then you won't have any contamination from pork or any kind of meat that's been prepared in a non-kosher way, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How then can we live? Now, of course, secularity within the iron box says, well, what if, okay, humanity isn't infinitely programmable. What if there is, in fact, a structure? Can the structure be discerned via science? Can we creep into the should by scientific observation? And this is, in many ways, why natural law interested people found Jordan Peterson, because Jordan Peterson is really working on questions of natural law. And all of the work that he does in a case like this about transformation, about, okay, you learn masculinity from your father, but your father was a gangster, but he was a good father in some ways, and is a very interesting element to this story that comes out in this story about his relationship with his father, but then his father sort of betrays him. So what was his father's highest calling? One of the things that I was watching Cobra Kai, which is such a fun show in so many ways, but the highest calling of that show, its highest thing is family. And, you know, as a Christian, I look at that and say, family is high up there. It's way up on the hierarchy. It's super important, but it's not the highest thing. And again, I'm Augustinian enough, but this isn't unique to Augustine. You know, first things first. And if the first things are first, then the second and third things all fit together nicely. If you have something that is too low and that then becomes first, then none of your stack will work. Well, how do we know the stack? Well, how do we know the stack for one? Back to my rough draft for the nature religion. Well, if we get the stack right then, well, then what? Then you still die of decay. If you get the stack right, do you qualify for eternal life? Do you qualify for participation in the resurrection? Many religions aren't even offering resurrection. Maybe it's an immaterial afterlife or something of that nature. And so, again, all of these conversations, all of this religious conversation, it all continues to churn beneath the surface. And we touch it when we ask deep questions about masculinity and men and women. I mean, that's one of the really deep relationships that we need to get right and we long to get right. And the Apostle Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, you know, if we sin against our body, that's a very difficult sin. Now the porn star wants to get beyond poor stardom and say, well, I want to be valued for me instead of just my body, and or at least the kind of body that makeup and enhancement technologies and surgeries and all of this could present to catch the triggers of men and some women. And if all of this stuff is on the table, how do we talk about it well? Because many of us have been formed by our community and our hereditary, and we come now to this world, and now in this pluralistic world, there are many different things on offer. Hey, you know, if you're Andrew Tate and you've got this vision of masculinity, and you can have four wives in Islam. Not in Christianity anymore, for the most part. How then must we live? That's the question. How can we figure it out? Well, what we need to do really is have some process and talk about it. That really is. And to try to be helpful to each other as we talk. That really is what we're doing. And if we have some confidence that, well, I might not have the answer for absolutely everything, but I believe the path I am on is in fact the answer. And I am following one, as a Christian, I follow one who has the keys of death and hell. Well, even while I listen to you, even while I try to be a good faith partner, I am going to speak from that position. But I'm going to listen. I'm really going to listen. And we're really going to talk. Because what is more valuable to talk about than all of this? So I got to remember what videos I'm going to drop in here. Leave a comment. Let me know what you think.